All right, we're good. Well, thank you all for coming to our end time study, week 41 of our study as we get going again. We have been down for 2 months, and we are going to race towards the return of Christ as we move forward. Before we start, we always start with prayer. Pastor, would you lead us in that, please?
Absolutely. It would be my pleasure. Join me, family. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for just the opportunity to gather together and study your word. There's excitement in the air, and it's so good to be back, to be into your word, to be into this particular series that's so relevant for us today. I pray as Bob leads and as I help, I pray that you would give us both your words. I pray that you would give us your tone and your inflections, your wisdom. I pray that you would just lead. I know Bob's heart is that this is not a Bob Silva study, but rather it's a Holy Spirit-led study. And so, Lord Jesus, we just invite your presence. We ask for you to have literal headship over this study so that you get all the glory. And I pray that you would just open your word to us as we briefly review and then dive into some new stuff. I pray that you would just illuminate the scriptures to us. Open our minds and open our hearts to your word in the same way that you did to your disciples on the road to Emmaus. I pray that we would just see it fresh, see it with new eyes, and I pray that you would give us not just head knowledge and greater intellectual capacity as we study these things, not just because it's interesting and we want to know, but rather I pray that you would cause it to penetrate into our hearts and into our lives and enable us to live it out. And have application here. So we commit this time to you, this study to you, and commit it to your glory. We love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Well, we always start with any current interesting stuff. We usually update. This is the point in the time where we usually update anything to do with the country or COVID or what's happening. We seem to be racing towards better days here. I mean, the rates are down. The RT rate is down. The deaths are down. The president has said that when he gets to 70%, he's going to start removing masks. Tyler, this thing has completely come loose. I don't know what's going on. You guys are going to have to give me just a second here.
While we're waiting, to note on current interesting stuff, I heard this morning, and some of you have heard as well, that the mandate to check temperatures at the door and all that is gone as of this morning. Just temperatures. I'm not sure if that's going to include hand sanitizer and stuff like that, but it's always thrilling to see us moving even a little bit in that direction of less requirements and less mandates. So that's new as of this morning, effective September 1st, which is today.
Would you repeat what Bob had said about the possible removal of masks and what it would take to get there?
Yeah, he'll repeat that in just a second. He said something to do with 70%. I haven't seen that, so he'll have to weigh in on it. Anybody else got anything newsworthy about what's going on, COVID related or otherwise?
Because the temperature's a lot more important than the mask.
I don't disagree with you. I think a lot of things are stupid.
Brother Richard, good to see you. We got a seat at the end there. We have a seat over here.
This is our in-house doctor.
Okay, so what I was saying was that the president said that when the country gets a 70% vaccination, they'll look at getting rid of the mask mandate. So, and at the speed that they're vaccinating everybody in this country on a voluntary basis, that he expects it to be done like in October or November is what his best estimate was. So hopefully we'll get to that stage where we don't have masks. Brian?
Also, just a quick reminder so we don't have to do it later. We invite lots of discussion throughout the study, and if you don't mind, when you comment or want to participate, just pull your mask down and so we can hear you more clearly.
Right.
Should be pretty easy.
Yeah, because it gets a little difficult. Okay, so that's the current situation. It looks like the country is right now is one of the better ones as far as everything that's going on with COVID in Central and South America. It's right up there. So we're very fortunate to be here because some other countries in Central and South America are really struggling with this. So, okay, anybody else have any? Okay. All right, so before we start, we want to review, as we always review, the principles of biblical interpretation. One of the greatest problems with interpreting the Bible, especially things like Revelation, is people don't know how to interpret properly. And there are some solid principles for biblical interpretation that if you don't follow, it will lead you to the wrong conclusion as to what God is saying in His holy word. And so what we do is we review on a fairly regular basis the four main ones. There's probably seven or eight main ones, but the first four are the most important. If you don't get these, you aren't going to get most. You aren't going to interpret correctly. All right? And the first one is face value, where we accept the meaning of Scripture in its most normal, literal, customary sense. All right? We don't try to add something into it. We take the plain meaning of the text at face value, and when it doesn't make sense, then we probably have a figure of speech or a parable or maybe a symbolism. But in general, we start with looking at Scripture at its face value, what it says. If it says a day, we consider it to be a day. We don't try and make it 1,000 years unless it's in something around it that would lead us to that conclusion. So that's face value interpretation. Then context. All right, we have to interpret in the context of the passage, the nearest context given the most weight in the interpretation. Then the paragraph, then the section, then even the author. So you start with the sentence. But what is a sentence built around? It's built around a paragraph. What does that paragraph mean? Well, that paragraph could be part of a whole story. I can remember problems with one person I talked to who was interpreting something, and he was talking about the Gentiles. And I said, well, if you go to the very beginning of what he starts talking, a page before, it's very clear he's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. But he hadn't read that, and so he thought it meant the Gentiles. Well, you've got to broaden out. Make sure you know what the context is. Next is SIS, very important. The Bible interprets itself. We don't use extra-biblical ideas or extra-biblical books to interpret the Bible. It's a non-contradictory book. It never contradicts itself. And so if you read something that seems to contradict another passage, the problem is not with the Bible. The problem is with your interpretation. The Bible will not contradict itself. And so you might have to change what you're thinking and broaden your perspective to make sure, to mold these two things together. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And the last one, the one that most people have problems with in my studies with people over the last 25 years, it's called harmonization. Before you can realize the actual truth of the Bible, you must harmonize all the different contradictions. Book never contradicts itself. Refusal to submit ourselves to what God tells us leads to distortion and contradiction. So we have to submit ourselves completely to what God says, regardless of how we personally feel about an issue. And this is a big deal, because all the time, everyone here, including myself, has built-in personal biases. All right? And we have to put those biases aside when we read the Bible, or we're going to come up to wrong interpretations. I can't tell you how many Christians I've counseled over the years who tell me something, and I say, okay, well, over here, here's four clear passages that say the exact opposite of what you're telling me the interpretation is. And their answer is, well, I don't know about those, but this is what I believe. Well, you got a problem, because the Bible can't contradict itself. All right, you can't hang on to those beliefs if the Bible is contradicting it someplace else. So harmonization. So those are the first four principles of biblical interpretation that everyone needs to understand. I said there's others, but if we don't get these down, the rest really aren't going to matter. Now, I have a handout that has this plus other things on harmonization, on biblical interpretation. Who would like one? Dale will pass them out to you. Raise your hand if you want one. Dale will go around and pass them out to you. All right. Looks like a lot of people want one, Dale. She has extra. We can make more. But I really urge you to get these first four principles down. It's very, very important to keep you on the right track with interpreting the Bible.
And all the more because, like you've already shared, you know, Revelation is challenging to interpret. And there's lots of different interpretations, so that this is all the more important with something as complex as prophecy.
Very much so. Okay, well, you can take those home and review them when you have a chance. Okay, we want to do some new stuff today, but I realized we were going to have some people here who hadn't been here before. So you are going to have the fastest 40-week recap of what we've done that you've ever seen before. Because of that, we're not going to be able to enter into much debate, otherwise we'll be here for next year. All right, so the stuff I'm going to review right now, if you need to go back and discuss it, I'm perfectly willing to sit down with anybody afterwards, but we can't relitigate it. It's only for recap purposes. We started out with the apocalyptic literature, discussing what it all meant, general eschatology, end times beliefs, and of course the great falling away that Jesus talks about in the Olivet Discourse. And then we went into the Olivet Discourse and various Old Testament prophecies. Then we discussed the thousand-year millennium and the timing of the rapture. And if you've ever read our statement of faith, you will see that our end times position is very, very open. All right? It's pretty much, and I'm just condensing this, pretty much is Jesus returns, we win, evil dies, and we live forever in glory. All right?
Amen.
Brian?
Yeah, I think we put on there something like debating when Jesus returns is one thing. Debating whether or not he returns is something different altogether. And so we would agree that Jesus is coming back and, right. And the things you said. And then as far as non-essential pieces of that, that's non-essential.
Right. So what we don't want to do is get into arguments about the millennium or the timing of the rapture. And when we actually got to this point and we said that and we started discussing it, we actually had somebody quit the church because we didn't agree with their end time when the rapture was. And we told them, believe whatever you want. I mean, our wisdom to us dictates that you pray for a pre-tribulational rapture and prepare for a post-tribulational rapture. Because if you're wrong, you want to be ready. Okay? And then we went into the biblical interpretation principles, and we discussed the introduction and how Revelation was come about through the Apostle John. We then started studying Revelation using as our guide. We went into the introduction, Jesus' amazing introduction in chapter 1, and then the letters of the seven churches, which are letters to all churches in all times. Those were very, very interesting passages that had a lot of application for us in our lives. And then we went into Revelation 4, the throne in heaven, where we see God in his glory, and then the great passages of who is worthy to open the seven-sealed scroll, which brings forth the end times, God's end times plan to fruition. And that was the Lamb that is worthy in chapter 5. Now, during this time, we went back and forth into the Old Testament to support what Scripture revealed in Revelation. So we did stuff in Daniel and Ezekiel and things like that. So there was a lot that went into all this. And from chapter 6 forward of Revelation, we followed what we believe to be the best chronological order for the end times events portrayed in Revelation and the Old Testament scriptures like Daniel and Ezekiel. Thus, we did not follow a chapter-by-chapter order in Revelation, and we will continue in that vein going forward. We're going to try and teach what we believe to be the proper order of events leading up to the return of Christ. All right, it's just easier to see and understand that way than trying to jump back and forth. As most of you probably realize, Revelation is not set in chronological order. It kind of jumps back and forth and all over the place. But we're trying to follow what we consider to be the best chronological order. We're going to continue that way. So what we did was we jumped in after the scroll was opened into the six seals. Christ opens up the first seal, the second seal, the third seal, that brings forth the chaos, that brings forth the Antichrist. We talked about how that chaos... Brian, go ahead.
I was going to say, I think it's imperative that we share... In the context of us sharing kind of what we see as the chronological order, in no way do we believe we have it all figured out.
Well, that's sure.
If anybody tells you they've got it all figured out and they know for sure how everything works together and how it's going to play out and the timing of everything, you really should not listen to them. Because God has not yet made it clear, and there are things that will be made clear as we go through it.
Right.
But we do have the capacity to do lots of study and to the best of our ability put it together. And so that's what Bob and I have done. Obviously, since we're the leaders in the church, we have a responsibility to study it in great detail and teach it to the best of our ability the way we see it. with great humility that allows for disagreeing, you know, disagreements on the various non-essential things. So we're not claiming this is definitely right. This is just the way we see it.
But fortunately,
to the best of our ability.
Fortunately, Revelation gives a lot of clues to the chronological order. If you don't just read a passage or a chapter, but if you read that and then compare it to the other passages and chapters throughout the whole book, you can start seeing how it all flows together. But you've got to kind of expand your... Tyler, I don't believe this, but it came out again. You have to expand what you're looking at and put it together with all the other chapters, and you can start seeing how things are put together. But the opening of the seals in chapter 6 is what we believe the book tells us brings forth the seven-year tribulation, with the first seal introducing us to the Antichrist, one of the most important characters in the book of Revelation. Maybe put a couple on there. Maybe you could just wrap it around my head.
Yeah, it's your beard.
I can see that.
It's your beard.
So we went and reviewed how the first seal brought forth the Antichrist and how he came to power, and how it tells us throughout different books like Daniel and Revelation 17 that the kings of the earth will give the Antichrist their power and he will rule. And because it will require massive chaos to bring forth the Antichrist and for people to give themselves over to him as their false savior, it's going to be a very difficult time on the earth. The first four seals are very difficult. There's much death and destruction. And then because we introduced the Antichrist, we went to chapter 13 and we discussed, which is the details of who the Antichrist and the false prophet are.
With the doors closed?
Yeah, close the doors. Thanks. So, after introducing the Antichrist and the seals, we went to the chapter 13, and which gave us details of the Antichrist and the false prophet. Then chapter 12... which gives us an historical account of everything going forward up to the end times. And then we discussed 2 Thessalonians, which is one of the main scriptural verses which discusses the midpoint of the tribulation when the lawless one puts himself in the temple and declares himself to be God, which most theologians believe is the midpoint in the seven-year tribulation. Then we went to chapters 7 and 11, the 144,000 seal and the two witnesses. All right, because we believe from what we've read and what we've studied that these will be the only people publicly proclaiming God during the last half of the tribulation. By this point, all churches have been shut down, persecuted by the Antichrist. But these are God's public, sealed, protected people who will be the last people proclaiming the true word in a sea of people who are following the Antichrist into perdition. Then we went to chapter 8, the seventh seal. We finished what chapter 6 started, the six seals. We opened the seventh seal, and that brought forth the seven trumpet judgments. Chapter 8 brought us the first four very, very horrible judgments upon the earth that kill many people. And then chapter 9 brought us judgments 5 and 6, which we're going to discuss a little more. And then chapter 10 brought us an interlude where John receives and ingests another prophecy. So but at this point in time, there is just much death and destruction, and we're in the second half of the Revelation. And going forward, we will be in the second half of the tribulation. And going forward, we will be at the end, towards the end of the last 3.5 years of the seven-year tribulation. Any questions before I move forward? One of the most interesting chapters, of course, is chapter 6. They've written books, done movies. This is the opening of the seals, which bring forth the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And we had the first seal that brought forth the Antichrist. In great chaos, the world will look for a savior. All right, everyone's going to be looking for a savior, which it tells you that there's going to be massive chaos on the planet. Great destruction, war, all kinds of things happening, and people are going to be just desperate for someone to take over the world, and that brings forth the Antichrist. The second seal removes peace from the earth. Violence breaks out everywhere. We're sort of seeing that now in different cities of the United States. The third seal had massive famine, massive inflation, people starving. The fourth seal killed off one quarter of the Earth. If we have currently about 8 billion people on the planet, that would mean that 2 billion people die in the fourth seal. We talked about how logistically and physically you wouldn't even be able to bury that many people. You'd have bodies piling up everywhere. The fifth seal was a cry of the martyrs asking Christ how long before they are avenged. The sixth seal brought great celestial signs and wonders. The seventh seal we have not reached yet. We have at this point, because before we reach the seventh seal, God releases his six trumpet judgments and his bowls of wrath. There is an interlude in all of the sevens. In the first seven seals, there's an interlude between sixth and the seventh. There's an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments, and there'll be an interlude between the sixth and seventh bowls of God's wrath, which we have not yet discussed. We discussed the history of the kingdoms from Daniel 2. We did a lot in Daniel. How the previous kingdoms of Babylon, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the ancient kingdom of Greece, and then the kingdom of Rome were all destroyed. But the last one, or the kingdom of Rome, how that kingdom was never really wiped out. I mean, there is no Medo-Persian Empire anymore. There's no Babylonian Empire. There's no Grecian Empire. But the kingdom of Rome never really died out. We discussed how it morphed into the Roman Catholic Church. Basically just took over the power and the authority and kept going. And then we talked about the prophecies of the restored kingdom, how when the Antichrist comes back, there's going to be a restored kingdom of Rome. And we talked a little bit about that and what that looked like and how the Antichrist is going to rule through something like that. He's going to have the false prophet as his mouthpiece, his religious figure, his executive who is going to be putting a lot of this into fruition throughout the world. But there's going to be a restored kingdom, and we went through the prophecies of it in both Revelation and Daniel and other places. And that is how the Antichrist is going to rule. Who can tell me what the last king... Well, it tells you right there. It's the kingdom of God. That's the crushing rock that's going to destroy all others. That's when Christ returns. So we spent a lot of time in prophecy here. When we were talking about the Antichrist, we thought it was very, very clear in how this comes into force and into play, that people's perspective of the Antichrist is probably going to be very wrong. Most people, when they think of the Antichrist, think of something that looks like this. And that isn't what he's going to look like. Not in any way, shape, or form. All right? This is going to be a very, very appealing figure. Someone people are going to be drawn to. Someone who's going to look good. Someone who's going to kind of look like this. All right? All right? I'm not calling this guy the Antichrist. All right? I'm just saying it's going to be someone who's going to be very, very appealing. Arms open. Come to me. I'm your Savior. All right? This is what the Antichrist is going to be look like. If you don't know who that is,
he's going to look better than that.
He's going to look better than that. But this is sort of the format, what we're talking about. He isn't going to be a terrifying figure. He's going to be a figure that draws people to him. And as he rules, people are going to start suffering more and more and more. They're going to start suffering. His kingdom's going to be attacked by God in wrath through the trumpet judgments, through the bowls of wrath. And everyone that follows him who has the mark is going to suffer horribly under his reign. And we talked about the third member, a very, very scary and strange member, the false prophet, who's going to be his, I guess you'd say his chief of staff, his pope, whatever you want to call it. This is the person who's going to be moving people. This is the people who's going to be enforcing. This is the person who's going to be... putting forth all the power of the Antichrist for the Antichrist under the unholy trinity of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. They make up what we discussed as the unholy trinity. We spent a lot of time going over what the description of the false prophet and how he's going to look and how he's exercise authority and what he's going to do. The main thing is he's going to be the power that forces people to be marked. He's going to be the one that causes the worship of the Antichrist. He's going to be the one that demands the worship of the Antichrist and demands that those show their allegiance to the Antichrist through the mark of the beast. And we spent a lot of time discussing the mark of the beast, what it meant practically, what it meant. You know, was it a symbolic thing? We do not believe it is symbolic. We believe it's going to be an actual mark that people are going to be able to see. They're going to be able to tell if you're one of them or if you're not one of them, and that's where the persecution is going to come from. And so we spent a lot of time discussing the mark of the beast and how prophecies and how statements in Scripture like Revelation 19 very clearly say that those who receive the mark of the beast will be destroyed at the return of Christ. There's not any symbolism in the Scripture that talks about what happens to those who receive the mark of the beast. It's very plain, very clear. Those who receive it will be destroyed. We haven't got to Revelation 19, but this is one of the more powerful statements about what happens to those who receive the mark of the beast. We also went through Scripture that very clearly stated that not only will he eternally damn, but we believe that God will guard all of his elect from receiving the mark of the beast. And that is impossible for someone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life to receive the mark of the beast. We went through Scripture. We talked about different reasons for it. We don't believe it's possible that anybody who's in the Lamb's Book of Life will receive the mark of the beast. They will be protected. They will be guarded. They are God's. And we spent a lot of time, we discussed it in great detail, why it's not going to be happening, why you cannot be tricked into it, why these kind of things. Go ahead.
I just want to make sure, you said they are God's. That's an apostrophe, yes. They belong to God.
We're not
saying we're God's.
Right. They're God's people.
Yeah.
Protected by God, and they will not be able to be tricked into it. We spent a ton of time on this, all right? And there's a ton of reasons with it, but you know, basically, because God's promises are irrevocable. We are his, all right? We have been justified. We are saved from his wrath, okay? We are going to be delivered from his wrath. We are not destined for his wrath. He's very, very clear about this if you go through the Bible and put it all together. Wrath being the Greek word orhe, which we discussed in detail as how it's not thlipsis, which is tribulation, how the Bible very clearly states that every time God pours out thlipsis, it's tribulation. Tribulation is something we will suffer. God's chosen people will not suffer his wrath. And so we spent a lot of time discussing why those who are his are not going to have to worry about that. All right? If you're his, that's not going to happen to you. Putting a little time into that because there was so many issues on that one.
Bob, let me add on that too.
Yeah.
And what we're not saying is that necessarily that's going to happen by osmosis, by us just kind of burying our heads in the sand and you
right.
know, God's going to take care of me. But rather, God's going to empower us and God's going to enable us and walking closely with him and doing life with him, he's going to enable us to see. He's going to give us the wisdom. We will have a role to play, just as we do in the sanctification process, but it will ultimately, the decisive factor will be because God secured us and kept us, not because we were so great and
right.
so smart and so wise to Brave determine what it was.
Every, exactly.
But he will do life with us, he will protect us, and he will keep us.
Yeah. At this point, when we get to the tribulation, there's going to be two types of people. Those who are saved by God, who are in the Book of Life, and those who aren't. All right? And that's just something you've got to realize going forward. We'll see that more in the trumpet judgments. So we got to the seventh seal. We opened the seventh seal. That released the trumpet judgments of God. And everything from that point forward is the last 3.5 years in the tribulation period, starting from the point when the Antichrist takes his seat in the temple and declares himself to be God. We have the 144,000, the two witnesses, we said are most likely the only figures doing God's work publicly in this last half of the tribulation. We went over all the different persecution that's going to happen. More than likely, churches have been driven underground. People are in their homes doing churches. Public churches like this have been stomped out of existence through the great persecution. But these guys are protected. They're sealed by God and they're out there. They're doing their thing against the Antichrist, and he's not going to be able to touch them until their role is over with. And we discussed why that is. So the seven trumpet judgments were pretty horrible. You had a third of the trees that all the green was burnt up. Then you had a third of the sea that turned to blood. A third of the sea life was destroyed. A third of all the drinkable waters were turned bitter. The third of all light disappeared. And we talked about the massive disaster in crops and agricultural and famine that would happen from these things. The first four were ecological. I mean, it is going to be the people who are really into ecology are going to be absolutely horrified at what happens to the earth during these first four trumpet judgments. And it's going to cause massive famine, massive problems with commerce. And we spent a lot of time discussing that. And then we talked about the locust and how they brought forth to bring misery on the people who are not sealed by God. And then we discussed the 200 million man army in the sixth trumpet judgment will kill a third of mankind. So if we lost 2 billion in the fourth seal, and we're down to 6 billion, and we lose another third here, that's another 2 billion. That's half the population gone. And that doesn't even include all the people dying from the rest of the stuff that's going on from the other trumpet judgments and the other seals. So we're looking at a massive die-off of humanity up to this point through the sixth trumpet judgment. And then there's an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets. Because when you get to that last trumpet, we're there. All right, that's the return of Christ. So we have not yet reached the seventh trumpet. The fifth trumpet was very, very interesting because it was the locusts come forth and they're going to plague the people with sores, and they're going to be attacking these horrible, vicious locusts on all those who do not have the seal of God in their forehead. So we're at a point in time where at this point you have those who are sealed by God and they're His and those who aren't. Because this is wrath. And if you suffer this, you're not God's. Because God's people will not suffer His wrath. So we're at a point here where we said that we're probably at a point now where there is no more repentance going forward. There are two types of people. Those who are saved by God, who are His in the book of life, and those who are suffering His wrath, who aren't. Because God's chosen people will never suffer His wrath. So at this point forward, we believe that repentance, there is no repentance as we head towards the end. And, this is just all the suffering going on by the locust. And the sixth trumpet judgment brought forth the third of mankind are killed by the 200 million person army. And so we got through the fifth and sixth trumpet judgment. People are being horribly plagued by boils and sores. Then a third of mankind, 2 billion more people at least, are killed off. And then after all this horror of the first six trumpets, judgments, all of this die-off, all of this plague, all of this suffering, we read this horrible statement. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and the silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So we have this unbelievable, unbelievable situation going on the earth. And what's left are two people, types of people, those saved and those who, even after all this, even after just suffering unbelievable, unbelievable pain and agony, are in this situation. Imagine, and we talked about, imagine what it's going to be like to be on earth during this time. Brian?
And we're not there yet, so it won't be a part of the review, but this is further confirmed in the bowls of wrath that are poured out. We get it two more times. So we get a total of three times where we're told they don't repent. And not only do they not repent, but in the next two, it tells us that they see that it's God. They know God exists. They know that God is pouring out their wrath on them, and they curse God to His face, and they will not repent.
Okay, so that was the trumpet judgments. At this point in the timeline, following seven seals and the six trumpet judgments, the world is experiencing hell on earth. But from those suffering, there will be no repentance. Then we had an interlude with chapter 10. We saw similar breaks between the 6th and 7th seal. We'll see another one between the 6th and 7th bowls of God's wrath. God's very consistent here with these interludes between the 6th and 7th. In addition, we believe that from 1 Corinthians 15 and other passages that the last trumpet is the seventh trumpet that heralds the return of Christ. Before that can occur, God intends to pour out his seven bowls of wrath. All right? So that has to happen before the last trumpet. So at this point in the seven-year tribulation, a huge amount of humanity has been killed off. Number of people in the world projected to reach 8 billion in 2023. And so if we use that, we eliminate 25%, 2 billion in the fourth seal, another 2 billion in the sixth trumpet judgment. And there's no way to calculate the number of lives lost with the other seals. People, no drinking water, famine, massive famine. I mean, there's going to be, the die-off is going to be horrendous. We use this imperfect chart, which is, you know, not a great one. A lot of these things are not done very well. But if you look, around the time when Christ was born, there was only about, they estimate, about 190 million people. It took to the 1700s before we even got to 500,000. And it took to the 1800s before we got close to 1 billion. So, I mean, what we're talking about is very likely that by the time the bowls of God's wrath are through, there could be much less than 500 million people remaining on the planet. Easily return to a population that we had during the Dark Ages or even before that. And so you'll have whole areas of the planet that'll probably be devoid of life. Just no one there. So that brief recap encompassed 40 weeks of study. If anyone wishes to discuss that from this point forward, I'll be charging large amounts of money. No, we can set a time. Of course, all of this has been recorded. It's on the BBF website. You won't see all of the slides and wonderful pictures I put in, but you'll be able to hear it all. Any questions before we move forward into new material? I know that was just a roaring. So, I mean, if you got a question of anything in particular, go ahead and bring it up. I know that was super fast. Richard. You mean the restored kingdom?
Yeah.
The restored kingdom.
You're talking about the image of the
that right.
Daniel interpreted. Had two legs.
Oh, so you don't think the fourth kingdom was ancient Rome?
No.
Okay, well, that's interesting.
Ancient Rome had, we are an extension of ancient Rome.
Okay.
Okay. If you go back, we pattern everything after Rome. But I'm just throwing that out as a...
No, I understand. I wouldn't argue. If you go that way, though... If you go that way, you're going against the vast majority of theology.
I know.
Okay. All right. But I'm okay.
Prince Charles, it used to be that the title of the king was
right.
Defender of the Faith.
Okay.
And Charles changed it to Defender of Faith.
Okay.
That's one of
your... Interesting stuff. Yes. Well, I think if you're worshiping, yeah, I think it's probably for me. It's more important to just focus on, am I one of God's? Then I don't have to worry about the other parts, right?
I guess I'm just thinking about if somebody asked me that question, I wouldn't know how to answer it.
So your question, if I shoot back here,
Bob, can I comment here?
Yeah.
Revelation 13:8 and 17:8 both link those two together. They say so. I'll read 13:8 because I have it open.
Yeah.
It says, "And all who dwell on the earth." And this is in context, of course, but it says, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's book
That's
of
right.
life, who was slain." And then we get similar language again in 17 verse 8 as well. And so that's linked. I do not believe, I don't think Scripture gives us the option to say it's possible for someone to take the mark, but they won't worship the beast, and so they can take the mark, but they won't be damned. Rather, those two are inextricably linked. And so any association with the mark, you know, if we take the mark, that's it. And we want to be real hard, real firm on that, because we don't want to give anyone kind of hope's not the right word. I don't want anyone to think, well, it might be okay to take the mark if I take it, but then if I don't do some of these other things, that's real dangerous thinking for us. Even if that were possible, we don't believe it's possible. But even if it were possible, I don't want to give anyone an out or an option to kind of go in the direction of the beast. But I think those two, it's 13:8 and 17:8, link them together to answer your question.
Yeah, unfortunately, half of Christianity, which is Roman Catholicism, believes that you can take the mark, then repent later.
Right, we've talked about that.
It's very, very clear. Yeah, the Bible is very, very clear. If you take the mark, if you just read it for what it says, you take the mark, you're damned. There's no repenting later. You're at a point, reaching points where there will be no more repentance. God is separating the sheep from the goats. Okay, anything else? All right. That brings us to chapter 15, the seven angels with the seven plagues. We're going to be looking at the vision before the bowls in chapter 15. It's not a very long passage. And then it goes into chapter 16, which is the seven bowls of God's wrath. And so some call it the vials, some call it the bowls. But it's going to take us through sores upon those who had the mark of the beast. More of the sea is going to die off. The poor sea is going to take a beating. More of the rivers and waters turning to blood. Men, yes. Somebody say anything? No. Okay. Men being scorched in the fourth bowl, to people just unbelievably heat being scorched to death. Then the kingdom of the beast being afflicted, the Antichrist throne, his area being afflicted. Then in the sixth, we're going to go to the Battle of Armageddon. And then the seventh bowl, there'll be an interlude between the sixth. But at this point in time, this stuff is going to be happening, we believe, rather quickly. The end is going to be very, very close at this point in time. So let's read. Let's open our Bibles and read chapter 15. Get an idea of where we're at. I'll give you a chance. You got all your Bibles open? Chapter 15, Book of Revelation. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord, the God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent, or the tabernacle, of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So that is where we are at as we move forward. This is what's going to be unleashed. And with the end of this comes the end of the wrath of God. And with the end of the wrath of God comes
Jesus.
Yes, the return. So it says, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, and with them the wrath of God is finished. And if we went back in our Bibles to Leviticus, we would read, if you walk contrary to me or are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. So these seven last plagues are God's judgment and wrath on a disobedient and sinful world. We also spent a lot of time way back when discussing the importance of sevens. All right, and how seven is the number of God, and how why it represents God, and why it's God's perfection and completion in things, and how six is the mark of man, the mark of evil, and why, you know, it's how 666 represents the unholy trinity of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. But seven is God's completion. Seven is the number of God. Does somebody have their hand up over here? No? Okay. Jump in if you have any questions. It says, for them the wrath of God is finished and complete. So when we talk in the Greek, that is word is that. I'm not even going to try and pronounce it. Which means to reach an end or an aim. So that's what we're talking about here. God's finishing. He's reaching an end or an aim. So I put out questions. And some of you didn't get those questions till today because you're not in my list to send to. So if you're coming, going to be coming, you need to give Dale your email addresses so I can add it to my list. Because these go out normally on Sunday, Saturday, Sunday, or Monday. And you have some advanced time to prepare. What has happened thus far that encompasses the wrath of God? And I hope you can answer it, because I just spent 45 minutes going over it. So in general, what's happened thus far?
Seals and trumpets.
Seals, trumpet. Sandy?
No, I just said all that.
All that? Yeah, I mean, a lot. Okay, a lot has happened thus far to encompass God's wrath. God has allowed, and remember this, always remember this going forward, okay? These three guys, the unholy trinity, can't do squat unless God allows it. All right? They don't rule anywhere. Satan doesn't rule in hell. Satan's a victim and a prisoner of hell. Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet don't do anything unless God allows it. All right? They're all part of God's plan to bring forth the salvation of mankind and his son's glorious return. So these guys out there doing their thing are being allowed to do this. Okay? They're not ruling on their own.
But Bob, they don't see it that way.
What's that?
They don't see it that way.
You don't see it that way?
No, I said they don't see it that
way. Oh no, they think they rule the roost.
They think they are.
Yeah, that's why they're fighting so hard. Because they're trying to achieve victory, a victory they can never achieve.
Yes? Yeah, I think that's, you know, just add, you know, I've heard so many people over the years, you know, quote and say, you know, well, Satan's the prince, you know, he's the ruler of this world, you know, he's the ruler at this time on the earth. And there's some truth to that, obviously. Those are words from Christ himself. He has great power and great authority in this world, and yet he is subservient. You know, he is subject to the only sovereign, the sovereign of sovereigns, in fact. There's only one God who's sovereign and providential over all things. And we, you know, in the past we went through and studied some in the book of Job, and you see Satan's limitations even in here when we're talking about who gets afflicted and who doesn't. You know, we see Satan's and his forces being limited by God. So you're absolutely right. God is in complete control even through all of this chaos, and that's really important to remember.
Okay.
May I ask something? Why is it then they say, okay, God, Satan is mighty, but God is almighty? So as pastors say now, they are being led to do these things. So where does that come in, that they're mighty, but God is almighty? Well, God is allowing them to do that. So where does that mighty come from?
I'm not following. Are you following?
A lot of people, in what I've been hearing as well, say, Satan is mighty, but God is almighty.
Right.
Okay. So, but what now I'm trying to understand is that, as Pastor says now, this is all being led by God. God is letting them do these things. So then why do they say that he's mighty? Why do they say Satan is mighty?
Well, he is. He's a strong, malevolent being. He's one of the fallen angels. He's definitely a powerful force to reckon with. But everything in all creation operates under the will and authority of God. Everything. Satan is a created being. He's not the creator.
And Satan knows that too. Satan's not deceived into thinking he's God. He wants to be God. He's fighting against God. He's leading as many people to hell where he knows he's going to go eventually. But he knows, he's experienced the limitations that God has put on him forever. So he's not fooled into thinking he's not subservient. He doesn't think that he's God or above God. He wants to be.
But he's warped. He's the ultimate in rebellion against God, right? He's the driving force against all rebellion against God. He cannot accept his place, all right? His desire, his is the first sin. The first sin ever happened was a created being, Satan, wanted to be God, his own God. Yes?
I can understand that question, too. It's that reconciliation in our own hearts that all good God is allowing us. It's hard to understand that. I heard a really good sermon by John MacArthur that, again, just takes it down all the way to simple is, how do you know something's hot if you don't know what cold is?
Okay, good. Right. And keep in mind, God didn't create a sinful world. God created perfection. He created his creation was immortal. All right. We lost all that when we had the first sin in the garden. Man's first sin. Okay. So the second question is my opinion, one of the most interesting ones. Why does God apply his wrath to humans? Why is it necessary? Why apply wrath? Why is it necessary? Mike?
Because God's wrath is his holy response to sin and evil. God's natural state is love. His love is not provoked. His wrath is different in that it is a holy response to the intrusion of evil in the world. God's wrath is poured out in righteous resolve, so that evil will not stand.
So it's part of righteousness. Okay.
It's like oil and water.
What would happen if God didn't apply wrath?
Then there would not be perfect judgment. There would not be perfect love. Sometimes it's in that wrath, it's in that judgment, where we do find perfect love. Because love exists in wrath where it is a correct response to holiness.
Okay.
We all wait for God's judgment, for the retribution for those who are against God, who have offended us, who have offended God. We're waiting for that.
Okay. Can anyone, I like what Mike is saying, but go ahead. No injustice.
So he has to do it for the righteous.
Anyone else? Yes.
Okay, I keep things so simple. I think of like on a playground, and there's an innocent on the playground. They're playing, they just enjoy each other's company, want to have fun. Then there's
the who?
Bullies.
Bullies.
And they're in there causing havoc and everything. And they don't want to turn from it. They want to be mean to everybody. They make it miserable for everybody. And then God comes.
Right.
And he takes care of the bullies. They don't want to turn. And just when I simplify it like that, to me, I just am so grateful for who the Lord is. And him coming in and cleaning up the playground, you know?
Brian, go ahead.
Yeah. I like your approach. I'm gonna add a little bit here that I find essential. What the Bible tells us and teaches us is that every one of us were the bullies, and that there was none who were innocent. And so that's the glory of the gospel is that we are deserving of damnation, fully deserving of his righteous, everything that Mike's talking about to be poured out on us. And that's what makes grace so glorious? Is it we totally deserved it? There are no innocents in this plan. We're all of sin. We're born of sin. We're conceived in sin. We have that sinful nature, and he saves many. He saves many of us. He regenerates us. I was going to just add a follow-up question on him just to throw more discussion out there. He said, you were saying, Richard, it was necessary because his plan is for perfection and that there wouldn't be injustice that goes unpunished. Mike danced all around it. What's the attribute of God that you're referring to? The reason that wrath is necessary is not because it is because his plan, but it's not because his plan must have justice. That's true, but there's an attribute there. There's a word. What is it? It's God's
holiness.
God's holiness. And so because of his holiness, then all the things that Mike said, and you can continue on that.
Yeah, we're talking about a perfect being, right? With many perfect attributes. Love, holiness, righteousness, all right? The perfect judge. We're talking about a perfect being, right? Imagine if you know, there's a law against murder, and someone murdered your wife, and it goes to court, and the judge says, yeah, I'm just going to let him off. Right? You wouldn't have justice, right? You'd have an imperfect system, right? Well, God is a perfect system, all right? There cannot be injustice under God's domain, all right? He is a perfectly righteous, holy, perfect person. There cannot be injustice that occurs under his rule, his authority, or he becomes an imperfect being, and that can't happen. So you were discussing this also with earlier.
Yeah. I mean, if he did that, he would be unjust. And we talk about this on Sundays too. If he were to just kind of, why don't we just cancel out sin and kind of let everybody go free? He would be unjust, and it would violate his holiness. And so there's a demand of a response. If God is going to be and remain perfectly holy, and by definition, that's what God is, right? Not just an adjective, but he is holy, and so he would cease to be holy, and he would cease to be righteous, and he would cease to be just and good and so forth if even a single sin went unpunished. And so that's part of why it's necessary.
God is so perfect, all right, that in order to pay for the sins of mankind, who had to die? That's how perfect he is. His own son had to give up his life in order to pay the penalty for what was happening to mankind, the sinfulness of mankind. That should tell you right there how perfect an entity that he is.
The way I'm trying to say, without that wrath, because we're born imperfect, we have that wrath against us. If we didn't repent against whatever we were doing, we didn't have that love, we wouldn't know what absolute love was. We wouldn't know what absolute love is. That God is forgiving us.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the way? Am I on the right track there?
I think what she said was right. I didn't hear the first half.
Yeah, I was having a hard time hearing as well. But
if because we're born in an imperfect world, we are imperfect. We're born in sin.
We're born in sin.
Then we have that wrath against us.
Do we have what?
We have wrath. God's wrath against wrath. Wrath. Wrath.
God's wrath.
Our pronunciation is a bit different.
Yes. Ephesians tells us before we were saved, we were under the wrath of God. Yes. So we're born into the wrath of God.
But then if we didn't have that, and we went to God and said, God, please forgive me, I repent. And God in his love and his holiness forgives us. Without that wrath, we would know what absolute love is.
I think so. She's saying a similar thing to what Nancy was saying. In some sense, without knowing what cold is, you don't know what hot is, or something like that. You know, without the wrath, we wouldn't fully understand the love.
A fine point that I want to make out. It's not our approaching God where we are given grace. It's through Christ as our intercessor,
right,
where we have somebody that is willing to speak for us, because in our condition,
mm-hmm,
we can't even approach God.
Right.
That's
right.
Why, absolutely, we need an intercessor as Jesus.
Amen.
Okay,
Michelle?
We got a bunch of hands up. Yes?
I just want to say I completely agree with what you're saying, but I just feel like a lot of times it's not God's wrath. It's your own stupid decisions that you're making that you're going through bad things.
Sure.
If there's a lot of drama and stupid things and chaos in your life, it's sometimes it's your own stupid decisions. Because Jesus did come. He did die. So we already walk in victory because our King paid the ultimate price for us for forgiveness. But it's your choice to make the right choices. So I do believe in his wrath, but I do believe that a lot of times it's your own stupid decisions that get your life in chaos. And I just wanted to say that.
Right.
Yeah.
No, I understand. Yeah.
Yeah, and more than just stupid decisions, it's just a result of our own sin nature. We create and warrant consequences that are a result of us. We've talked about it several times where Satan kind of sees what we're doing and the trajectory that we're on, and he's kind of calling off all of his forces. Like, leave them alone. They're doing just fine on their own. And so, of course, not all, as you already pointed out, not all suffering or tribulation or consequences or pain or inserts, synonym, is wrath. In fact, correct. I would say very little of that is wrath. And for the believer, we don't experience any wrath at all whatsoever because it's all laid on Christ. And so we, as the believer, both before and after conversion, experience discipline and chastening, but we don't experience wrath. The world is under wrath. And so we experience, that's the difference between the orge and the thalipsis, right. Greek words there, between the tribulation and the wrath.
Right, exactly. Dale?
Well, the greatest wrath to mankind comes when we rebel against God in the rejection of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ who we have our faith in. But when mankind rejects that and they rebel against God in rejection of that, that's when the wrath comes. That's how I see it. Because the wrath is the greatest, and the greatest of that sin is the rejection of Christ.
Okay. I understand what you're saying, but you have to add in a word, permanent rejection of Christ.
Yes.
Because there's a lot of people who run from the Lord.
Exactly.
And the Lord drags them back. Right. No, you're mine. I've given you to my Son.
Praise God.
And praise God, and you're coming
that
back.
That was every one of us.
All right. David.
It's two different things.
Right. Right.
There's no forgiveness in that.
Now, I don't mean that we don't follow away sometimes.
That's right. That's a difference.
Now, discipline is like a father and a child.
Yes.
My father loves me, and he sees I'm doing something wrong, so he has to.
Right.
And I think that's a big difference.
Absolutely.
God's going to say, God's
right.
going to say, son, you need to take.
That's right. Sandy.
I have a question. I was thinking about it last week. We're all born in sin because of the first sin that occurred. God made a perfect world. I'm thinking, did he want it perfect or not? Because Lucifer, the light bearer, committed the first sin. Correct me if I'm wrong on this. He committed the first sin, which started this whole cascade of us being sinful. My question is, why did God, who's all powerful and can do everything, why did he allow Lucifer to do that and change everything? If he created a perfect world, why did he allow Lucifer to change it all?
You're asking me a question. You're asking me to determine God's mind. We know that God did not create robots. His creations were given the ability to make decisions, okay? I don't use the word free will because most of the time we're coerced by sin. But we have the ability to make rational decisions. All of God's creations were made with the ability to make decisions. Some made good decisions, some made horrible decisions. And O'Brien's going to add into it, and James wants to answer, I think. Do you have an answer for a question?
I've read this before, and I think, I see, we're on a stage that God has set up to show the powers that be what his love can create. And here it is, Ephesians chapter 3. Where I want to start. I can start with verse 9. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God and created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And it goes on, but we're on the stage. We're proving to the evil powers and whoever is looking what God is able to do. We're on the stage.
Right, and there's many things about God's decisions we're never going to know. All right, we're not meant to know. Do you have a better answer for her? You know, it's a difficult question you're asking because we don't know God. We know God wanted to build a perfect creation. We know that one of his created creatures, some of the fallen angels, decided, you know, to rebel against God and then try to pervert his creation. All right? And from that, God developed a plan for salvation for those who are going to be his through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. But the initial motivations or why he allowed it, it's pretty hard to tell.
We do have answers that you won't be satisfied with, but God calls us to be satisfied with them. One, as you said, there is a such... This question is a many weeks Bible study answer. I would say there is an inappropriate question. There's questions that are inappropriate to ask God. One of those would be, why are you the way that you are? Why did you do this? Why am I saved and that person's not? Why is that person saved and this person's not? They're normal questions that we have, but they're questions that you're not going to get an answer to, and he has seen fit not to give us a complete answer. He has given us an answer that we just most often find not quite good enough. One, we know it's not like God created the world to be this way and then he was surprised by, you know, Satan screwed it up. He created the world knowing Satan was going to screw it up, knowing that we were going to blow it as well. And he saw fit, we know, and I covered this in the Providence series that I did, a three-week sermon series on Providence back in April, May, somewhere in April, I believe. And I covered this in some detail, and I'd be happy to meet with anybody and do this more. But the overarching answer is that God is good. And so this is a part of his good purposes, but he also sees that this is the way that we, meaning his chosen elect for all eternity, will experience greater joy in him forever because of the way that things worked out, and he will receive greater glory for all eternity because of the way things worked out. And then we come up with more questions that we don't have answers to, like, well, why is his glory so important to him that he's willing to make this many billions of people suffer forever because he wants to be glorified? And there's answers to those, too. They're just not totally satisfactory, probably, to the person asking. And we don't have time to dive into all that forever. But the short answer is his glory and our joy. Those two things are going to be greater, magnified, and infinitely more ever-increasing, because of it. And I do cover that in the Providence series.
Who knows what the chief purpose of man is?
To glorify God.
And to glorify God
and enjoy him forever.
And enjoy him forever. Yes?
Here comes the simple answer again. I just think of, like, when Mike and I came over here to Panama, before we left Colorado, we had this amazing couch. I mean, it had buttons on it. You could lean back. It's so cool.
A what?
Couch.
Amazing couch.
Couch, right? Wonderful. We've gotten over here to Panama and we really haven't had a comfortable chair since. You know how much I appreciated that couch when I was in Colorado?
Zero.
Well, you know, I liked it. It's nice. But you know how much I appreciate that couch now?
A lot.
Do you know what I mean? So there's this thing of, like, one time when I was praying to God, I never understood why, which was it that put his son, Isaac, and I said, God, why did you
Abraham.
Do that? That seems kind of mean. And God said, so that he can know that he knows who he is in me. His death, that he could know that he was willing to sacrifice his son. And that's how much he loves me. He goes, I know that he did, but he didn't know that he did. Mm-hmm. And so through that experience, he was able to know it as well. So sometimes I think, why do we have this experience? It's a way that we really get to know who God is.
Yeah, good answers. Yeah. David. How many of us have given God thanks for COVID? I'm going to guess in this room, zero.
But it's God's plan.
It's easy. Okay.
And it's the Lord. What happens in the early church? They were persecuted, mm-hmm. and then they spread. God had a plan. So God has a plan in all of us. Mm-hmm. We don't need to question.
Anybody know what the greatest, in terms of just sheer number, the greatest expansion of Christianity that ever occurred in the history of mankind? Anybody know that where and when that was? China. During the great persecution of the church. When China first became a country, they zoomed from almost nothing in Christians to 50 million, in the shortest period of time you could ever imagine. But it was under massive persecution.
And it's still growing.
It's way past 50 million now. Okay, the final question. Oh, yes, go ahead.
I'm sorry. It bugged me a little that you say that COVID or something bad is God's plan. I'm okay with you saying God will allow stuff and that you open doors and things happen, but I'm not okay with you saying it's God's plan, it's something like God planned something. Isn't that from the enemy? Doesn't the enemy come to steal, destruct, and kill and destroy? Isn't that the enemy's?
What you're bringing up is an argument Christians have had for centuries. Okay. What is specifically God's plan, and what is
that
he simply allowing?
Yes.
Okay, allowing the powers that be. And yet, whether it's something he allowed evil to do, or whether it's something, it all still falls under his authority and what he can use, and he uses all of it for our good.
Yes, so, I do agree.
But I understand what you're saying.
Not that you would sin bad things.
Is it possible that God didn't, that God simply allowed mankind to do something stupid and have COVID rather than specifically plan it? These are all very, very... They've been arguing about this for many centuries. They've got a lot of hands up. Do you want to go first? You want the hands to go first? He wants to go first.
Yeah, y'all can add on. I'm going to read a verse. Again, this is another really good one that we tackled in the Providence series.
Yeah.
But if God is not actively willing it, even if it's bad... but he's just passively, things are happening that he doesn't want to happen. Like, I really don't want COVID to happen, but it happened. Then he's less, he's not omnipotent. He's not all powerful. He's mostly powerful. Yeah. But mankind or Satan or somebody had authority that he couldn't stop because something happened that he didn't want to have happen. The most classic example, and there's many examples we can use throughout the Bible. This is all over the Bible. But the most classic example is the death of Christ, the death of his son. The most holy individual, the most obvious, not, individual is dumbing it down, but God himself was crucified and murdered not by chance, not by, God couldn't stop it, but by God's own willing. God himself, God the Father, willed that his son would be murdered in the way that he does, and we get that explicitly in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This very word, these very words, it says, this Jesus, read the context, but this Jesus delivered up, and we get this twice, there's another one in chapter 4, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And then it continues on, but we get two different times in the book of Acts where we're explicitly told that the murder of the Son of God was by the plan and definite foreknowledge of the Father. And we see these sorts of things where God is ruling and reigning in terrible things and where he's willing something that's bad, but ultimately it's for his good, as we've already talked. God is good, and his ultimate plan, as David was saying earlier, there's good that we can't comprehend and we can't see. The end game is greater glory, greater joy, and he is good.
Oh, you have opened up such a can of worms. Brian and I have debated this and argued it back and forth. Because where I disagree, there's a level where I disagree. All right? Under no way, shape, form, ever will God will evil to occur. He didn't will Adam to sin. He doesn't will you to sin. He doesn't will any evil to come. He knows it's coming. He plans for its coming. He understands it's coming. But where evil is concerned, that is not the will of God. I'm just arguing my position. I will never fall back from that position. And that hill I will die on. Okay? Now, a lot of other hands. Mike was in the back. Right. There's a big difference between bad things and evil things, okay? Evil is sinning against God, all right? We have all kinds of scripture about, and God is never going to will. There's instigating something to happen, forcing it to happen, and then there's allowing something to happen and then using it, okay? God is never going to instigate evil.
That's what I was asking.
All right, that's all I'm saying. But we see bad things that might not necessarily be evil in God's eyes. COVID doesn't have to be evil in God's eyes. It could be a pairing. It could be something he's using to bring people closer to him. All right. But there's a big difference between what we see as bad and what God tells us in Scripture is evil. And all I'm saying is he can never be an instigator of evil.
Yes.
Yeah, I've heard many Christians before debate the issue of evil, that God, since he is the creator of everything, God created evil. God allows evil, but he's not the creator of evil. Because
yes.
He is all good and all loving. There's a big difference there.
Yeah, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That's what 1 John tells us. Sandy, you have a question? No? Anybody over here? David?
All this is God's glory.
Yes.
That bad versus evil is a good, distinction to make,
right.
Because in no way, as I've taught clearly,
right.
And you've taught clearly, in no way does God ever coerce us to sin or tempt us. The scriptures refute that crystal clearly. They say God never tempts. He himself tempts no one, but we're tempted by the tempter, by the father of lies. And so he does not desire that we sin. He never leads us to sin or coerce us to sin. But bad things happen, of course, and it's not because he was impotent or incapable or didn't know it was going to happen or you know, was somehow bound by some laws outside of himself where he couldn't intervene, but rather, you know, like the collapse of a condo.
Right.
Or, you know, the way things are panning out in Afghanistan, or, you know, insert all kinds of examples that we say are bad, but, you know, there's a healthy, from the way we're, you know, I think it's helpful to see this distinction between bad and evil. And if we keep going down the road of, you know, what healing, for example, healing, you know, we tend to think healing is good, right? And healing is good. But you could say, well, is it always God's will to heal somebody? Like, he always wants people to be healed. Well, no. You know, sometimes he doesn't desire that people be healed. And that's not evil. We see it bad sometimes.
Right.
And if someone is not healed, it's not because God was powerless to heal them or because he's incapable of healing them, but it's his plan superseded whatever that is. So I think that's a helpful distinction that you've made.
Right. I tell you, when we first came here 4.5 years ago, the first group I was invited to was this men's Bible study group. So it was at a restaurant. We went there, and there was about 4 guys there. And, you know, I sit down, and they start discussing the topic. And the topic for that morning they were discussing was, is God the author of evil? And I'm looking. And so I'm just, you know, I'm new in the group, so I'm just listening, and they're discussing, you know, maybe, you know, because of this in the Bible, maybe God authored this sin to happen or this, and I'm listening to these guys, and I wasn't saying anything. So finally the head of the group says, well, Bob, why don't you jump in? I said, well, what do you think? No! And what is wrong with you guys? I was less than calm in my response. Okay. And then I just rattled off verse after verse after verse of the perfection of God. I told, I can't even believe you 4 guys who are mature, you are mature Christians, are having this conversation. And, you know, that pretty much ended the conversation.
And then you weren't invited back, right?
And my participation in the group.
How week 2 go?
What's that?
There wasn't a week 2.
Week 2.
But I remained friends with them. I got to know them. You know, we remained friends. There was no, but you know, and Rich Richenthal, remember Rich? He said, you know, I don't know why we weren't thinking of all those verses. You're right. God's a perfect. I said, yeah, Rich, I can't believe you guys were going there. You know, I can't believe you'd even have a study on this. You know, that is God the author of evil? Why would you even have that study? Well, we're just about at the end of our time. I don't see any point in going forward in the study today. We've had great discussion on some of these things. Does anyone have a final question or something you want to bring up and discuss before we close? We're going to head back into, it'll be all new material next week as we head into the 7 bowls of God's wrath, which again we think is going to happen is going to happen over a fairly quick period of time. We'll discuss also next week as well. All right. Yes. Oh, you want me to give away the punchline? Oh, my goodness. Oh, that.
This will be a part of next week.
Yeah,
said we're starting with the bowls. We won't be starting with the bowls. We'll be picking up right here.
We're going to be going right back to this first verse, and we're going to be finishing up here. We're cleaning the sea of glass, yeah. Now, that's a good point, though, okay? So all of you next week should have an opinion on what the sea of glass is.
Revelation.
All right? Everyone come to an opinion. Think about it. A sea of glass mixed with fire. I mean, yeah, okay, so let's think about that. All right, who wants to volunteer to close us in prayer today? Brother David.
Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the privilege of coming and discussing the Word and learning, Lord, putting our thoughts out there and just seeing what the Bible says about our thoughts. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the opportunity that this church provides for our members. Lord, I pray that you will continue to guide us as we learn, as we study, as we dive into your word. May we become stronger Christians because of it. Thank you for everything that you've given to us. And
we will be very careful to give you the honor and the glory for everything. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.